If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to John chapter 11. We're going to begin there in just a minute. The disciple we're going to talk about this morning is Thomas. And Thomas is the guy, or many of us, if you've grown up in church, you've heard this said of Thomas before, but he carries the moniker Doubting Thomas, and which we'll see why here shortly. But Thomas is a guy that's mentioned three times outside of the list that you find him in with the disciples, but three times in the New Testament, all of which are in the Gospel of John. And we'll look at each one of those stories that he's included in. And they lend, you know, just like every other disciple we've talked about, we find insight into who this man was, though brief, but his response to things gives us an indication of what he believed and how he acted, just like anyone else we've looked at. But there's also, just like anyone else we've looked at, there's a lesson to be learned from this disciple named Thomas. Now, I want you to finish this this statement for me, if you can. I believe everybody probably can, but I'll believe it when I see it. We all know that statement because we've either heard someone say it before, or we've said it ourselves, or we've believed it and not maybe said it, but nonetheless, there is this idea that exists within us where there's a situation that may be existing or a circumstance that we're involved in. It may be dire, it may be difficult. And someone may say, hey, whatever you're going through, that thing you're going through, hey, good will come from it. And our heart's response can be, no, I'll believe it when I see it. But we have that thought because we run that thought through a filter of right here and right now. The things that we experience, the situations that we find ourselves in, that are no different from anyone else. We've all struggled with difficulty at some point in our lives. But when we're in the midst of that difficulty, though, it can be so heavy sometimes that belief in anything good coming out of it can be far from us, to where until I see that good, I'm not going to believe that good can come of it, because the experience that I'm having right now is most certainly not good, but bad. So we land there. Hey, I'll believe it when I see it. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a person in your life that's gone wayward, or they're really difficult. Maybe it's a struggle in your marriage, and two spouses are just separated so far from one another, and you're no longer on the same page, and you're negatively interpreting everything about one another. And the situation seems so bleak, and you're thinking, divorce is the way out here. This, I can end this now. I can just chunk a deuce, and we can start over, get a clean slate. But then someone comes along and maybe gives some encouragement. No, continue on. God can strengthen this. He can bring about good in this. No, I believe it when I see it, because he's a loser. Or she's always this. But I believe it when I see it. But that sentiment can keep us right in the middle of difficulty. It can keep us hopeless. We can always find ourselves doubting, being fearful. And this is what we find in our man Thomas this morning. But we also find Jesus' response to him, what we can learn in the midst of that difficult, because we have a good example of a man who walked intimately and very closely with the Savior of the world, yet at the same time, he would experience fear, he would experience doubt, he was the doom and gloom guy, he was often filled with melancholy, distraught, saw the worst in situations. But we find a proper response in the end in this man Thomas. So let's read about him in John chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus. Right, Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. Lazarus dies. Jesus ends up and raises him from the grave. But as we walk through this story, there are certainly some things throughout the story that we'll look at, but we'll find in the end, as we begin to get to verse 16, how Thomas responds in this situation, in the midst of all that's going on. But let's read this together. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So John, as he's writing and he's giving this narrative, he's introducing characters to this particular story that he's sharing, but he wants us to know who these people are. He mentions specifically where they're from. They're from this village where Mary and her sister Martha are from. They have this brother Lazarus. It's the town of Bethany. This village may seem insignificant, but it existed just east of Jerusalem. This is where the Mount of Olives would be. This is where Scripture would tell us that Jesus ascended from. It's also the place that Scripture tells us he's going to return to. Is this place, the Mount of Olives, there at Bethany. So you have the location as significant as to where this family lived and what was happening. So John tells us that this certain man, Lazarus, was ill. And then in verse 3, so the sisters sent to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So he whom you love, we know that Jesus loves this man. He knows this man enough. He's not just the general, hey, Jesus loves everybody, but he loves this man. He knows this family. And they come to Jesus and they say that he's ill. But then verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So here you have this situation. You're in the middle of this difficulty. You have this hardship that's going on. This isn't just some mere illness. Lazarus doesn't have a cold. Lazarus is sick. He's so sick, he's likely on his deathbed. His sisters believe that it's not going to be long, and he's so sick, he's going to be gone. He's going to die. And their heart's response is the proper response, and that they go to the one that they believe can do something about it. And they go to Jesus, and hey, Jesus, hey, Lazarus is ill. Man, he is sick. And Jesus, you would think he loves this man. You think his response would be, hey, we got to go. Hey, disciples, round up. Lazarus is sick. Let's go take care of Lazarus. But Jesus' response is he knows intimately. He knows exactly what's happening. This is a divinely appointed time in Jesus' ministry. And his response to these sisters was, this illness does not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus gives these sisters, in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your fear and your doubt and your worry about your brother, hey, this situation is not going to lead to his death, no matter what you think. And it's for God's glory, and it's for the Son of God to be glorified through it. So Jesus, right there, he gives the point of this. The reason why your brother is sick right now, because it's going to glorify God, and it's going to glorify me. Is Jesus' statement. There's the point of Lazarus' sickness. Now, immediately, we can take away that right there. Whenever we experience hardship, whenever we experience trial and difficulty, we should know and understand he's got good plans for us. There is a point in it. There's nothing that's useless. There's nothing that's wasted by the Lord. Though when we're in the middle of that difficulty, it can feel as if it's wasted. What is the point of all of this happening? What is the point of this destruction? What is the point of this struggle and trial? In the church, in many ways, and sometimes in Christianese, we can foolishly and very falsely believe that when we come to faith in Christ, we're supposed to have blessing, right? There's blessings when we come to Jesus. There's supposed to be healing. By his stripes, we are healed, right? So we shouldn't be sick. That's not what the text means. When we read God's word, the believer, the Christian, is promised hardship. We are promised trial. These things are going to happen, but these things happen to bring about moments of his glory. So when we read in Romans, and Paul encourages us that he's convinced that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, trust that all those things work together for good. But we want all things to work out. Mary and Martha went to Jesus because they wanted Jesus to heal their brother so that he wouldn't die. Rightly so. I mean, who can argue against that? My brother, not too long ago, he had cancer. Came back 2 times. Serious cancer. And I interceded on his behalf. I prayed and pleaded with the Lord that he would be healed. And the Lord, in his faithfulness, due to the availability of medicine, the technological age in medicine we have, my brother's cancer-free. Praise the Lord. But nonetheless, my heart was to plead for him. So that's what we should do. But in the midst of that, we need to remember that the point of that wasn't just so my brother would be sick. It wasn't just so Lazarus would be ill. No, he says it is to glorify God, and the Son of God may be glorified. So now verse 5. Having the full context of this, let's see what continues to happen. So verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Loved them, John says. So, John's conclusion, Jesus loved Lazarus, loved Mary, loved Martha, loved this family. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, we read that, and what sense does that make? John makes it a point to say Jesus loved these people. But his conclusion with so, because of that love, he stayed 2 more days where he was at. Jesus tarried for 2 days before he went to see Lazarus. And not only from wherever he was at, Scripture would indicate that they're likely in the area of Perea. You know, so there's, I mean, it's going to be a walk. It's not like they're just jump, hop, and a skip over to where Lazarus is at. But he tarries 2 days. Why would Jesus tarry for 2 days? Because he loves this man. He is sick. He sees the faith of his sisters. Wouldn't he just go? But no, Jesus tarries. He stays for 2 days longer in the place that he was at. But Jesus knows something that we don't. And again, it goes back to the point. Jesus knows that this is a situation in which God is going to be glorified and he himself is going to be glorified. But more importantly, here in just a minute, we'll see that for those that follow Jesus, there will be a means of solidifying their belief. So verse 7, it says, Then after this, he said to the disciples, he says, let's go down to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? So the disciples, they're acutely aware of the situation that they find themselves in after these years of ministry. And he's saying, hey, the religious leaders, they just tried to stone you. I mean, there's a significant threat on your life if you go back to Judea. Why would you go back to Judea? Let's not do that. But I think back to our lesson on Peter, is how Peter would inject himself in front of Jesus and in front of the thing that Jesus knew he had to do. Is Peter would put himself in an adversarial position to the Lord, to where Jesus would say, get behind me, Satan. And here you have now the collective of these disciples saying to him, hey, if we go back, there's a chance that they're going to kill you, Jesus, if we go back to Judea. But their minds are on their present situation. Not only their present situation, they are perceiving the worst of situations. It's likely in this time they know Mary, they know Martha. They were there when Mary came and let down her hair and washed his feet. They know these people. They know Lazarus. Likely they care about Lazarus. But they're willing to, hey, just let Lazarus alone and let's not stay. Let's stay here. Jesus, if we go, it could be bad for us. But you see them in the midst of their difficulty and their hardship. And they would forego what they perceive to be danger in order to stay safe where they're at. As we know, that's not the call on our lives. But how does Jesus answer them? Jesus answered in verse 9, he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now this may seem as if it's a little bit out of context. Hey, if we go back to Judea, there's a credible threat on your life. Our lives likely because we're with you. And Jesus' response is starts talking about 12 hours in the day and stumbling and walking in light and not stumbling. But if we look back at chapter 9 of John's gospel, you can just note this. If you have your Bible, got a pen, maybe note this in the margin of your Bible. But in John chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, Jesus himself gives us insight into what he means here whenever he responds to the disciples. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus makes a statement. Jewish people in their custom, they believe the day was in 12-hour daytime and 12 hours of nighttime. And Jesus draws this picture for them, is that we do work in the daytime. But Jesus equates the day with his ministry, where he says in John chapter 9, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Jesus is drawing this connection between the 12-hour workday and his time on this earth. And he says, we're going to do the works of the one who sent me as long as it's day. And as long as it's, I am here, I'm the light of the world, therefore it is day. If Jesus is the light of the world, there is no darkness in the midst of him, so therefore it is daytime. He's doing the Lord's work while he's here. And now his disciples are telling him, once again, you can't go there. And Jesus says, no. If it's daytime, we're not stumbling. There's not going to be any stumble in my ministry. It's daytime. I'm the light of the world, and the light is here, and we're going to continue on. A time is coming where I'm not going to be, and it's going to be dark, and people start to stumble when it's dark. Therefore, we need the light of the world. Amen? See, you and I, we live in dark times. Jesus went to be with the Father. He ascended back to the throne. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's awaiting that moment. He doesn't even know the moment when the Father says, get up and go open that scroll. And then it goes. End times come. We're not there. So until that point, we live in dark times. But you know what? As Christ's followers, as disciples, what are we called? You and I are called the light of the world. We're a city on a hill that can't be hidden. We're a lamp that shines in the darkness. And John himself, at the beginning of his gospel, says, and the darkness has not overcome that light. And Jesus is saying, hey, as long as I'm here, I'm about the Father's work. Nothing's going to keep me from doing the Father's work. There's no stumbling, there's no stopping, there's no waiting. Boys, we're going to Judea. My friend is ill. But I'm not going just for my friend. I'm going for you. And that's what he tells them next. He says, after saying these things, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now John explains, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Their idea was that he's fallen asleep. His body's just resting. He's getting healing by letting his body rest. Whenever we're physically sick, you and I need to lay down, allow our body to rest, and then we can overcome the illness, is the idea that the disciples think he's talking about. But John makes it a point to say, no, Jesus is speaking of his death. Jesus is saying now that Lazarus has died. In verse 14, he says it. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. But then he says this, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. You begin to see why he waited 2 days. Jesus knew that his friend was going to physically die. But here's what seems to be an apparent contradiction. But I want to jump back real quick to verse 4. Jesus responds to the sisters as they say, hey, Lazarus, our brother whom you love, is ill. Then Jesus said to them, this illness does not lead to death. So Lazarus is sick. Jesus' response to them is, this illness does not lead to death. But then later to his disciples, he flat out says, plainly, Lazarus has died. So is Jesus contradicting himself? Could he mean two different deaths? See, one day you and I, this physical body is going to give out. It is going to die. But when this body dies, we have a soul that goes on. And if we're faithful to Christ, we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, our soul goes on to life. But for those that are not, it's what Scripture would say is the second death. So in one sense, Lazarus' physical body dies, but the illness in which he has does not lead to a spiritual death. His shell's going to give out, but when Jesus gets there, he's going to prove the power that he has over this shell. But his disciples, they can't reconcile this because they're running it through their understanding of the situation. Lazarus is ill. He's a little bit sick. Jesus says he's fallen asleep. Hey, let's leave him. If he's fallen asleep, he's going to be fine. Let his body rest. There's no reason to go back to Judea, Jesus. There's no reason at all. If he's just going to rest and be okay, there's no reason for us to go back. But instead, Jesus says, no, he has died. But I'm glad that we weren't there, because this is going to bring about your belief. And then this is where Thomas comes in verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So you see Thomas here? This guy. The worst possible situation, the worst possible outcome, he's already concluded that that's what's going to happen. Lazarus got sick and died because he was ill. If we go back there, we're going to get killed and we're going to die anyway. So you know what? Let's just, I'll go die with Lazarus. Why not? Sure. But that's what you see there in Thomas. In all of that discord in the story and all the walking and all the things that he's already seen Jesus do, Jesus has healed the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, the leprous to be healed. All of these things Thomas has seen, and now all of a sudden when it comes to death, it's like, I'm out. I don't want to die. And I understand that. I think we can all understand that. I don't want to die. But he's already concluded if they go back, they're going to die. And Thomas doesn't want to. I guess in this case, we commend him. He's willing to. Sure, let's go. But we see that Thomas here, he struggles with being defeated. Just the doom and gloom of the situation. Jesus is like, I'm glad that I was not there. It is for your sake that I'm glad. Because I'm going to bring about your belief here in just a little bit when we get there. Sure, let's go die. I mean, there's a hopelessness about that. And I mean, even in us as disciples of Jesus Christ, we can walk with Jesus. We have this profession of faith and we can see Jesus move in our lives. But then we can experience trial and difficulty. And then it's like we forget all of that stuff. I mean, there's been many times in my life where I've gone about and seen good things, seen the Lord move, and I've heard great stories. Even within the church, there is no many times over. Hey, I believe it when I see it. I hear someone say that the Lord did this in someone's life. I believe it. Why? Because I have faith and I've seen the Lord move in people's lives. But then I can experience difficulty in ministry and my heart can be, hey, I'm out. I want to hang it up. I don't want to do this anymore. Because I can perceive the difficulty of a situation and run everything through that filter. And in my heart can be then, I don't believe good is going to come from this. I believe it when I see it. And then whenever I have that sentiment and that thought, I can very easily come to the place where it's like, sure, let's just all go die together. In my heart, I can have this melancholy cynicism and pessimism about myself. In the Greek, the word melancholy is melancholia. It's really close, but it's an interesting word in the Greek. As you see this, a description of Thomas. It's the compound of two words. One is melos, which means black. And then the other is kole, which means bile. Like the bile that's in your gut that breaks down stuff. It's a gross word, bile. Like if things go bad inside there, right? Your spleen ruptured or something like that. You know, bile fills the stuff. It's not good. But when we have this melancholy about us, we have this black bile that goes on. And it's in the time it was believed that when a person's spleen produced an excess of black bile, a person felt a particular sense of gloom. Right? If your spleen ruptures, you go to the doctor and stuff's leaking inside you. You have gloom, right? Worse has happened. But that's the idea. This is where Thomas is at, as he sees the situation for what he believes it to be. And it's robbed him of hope. Though he does go along, where's his heart in it? How often do we just go along but not faithfully believing the thing that we're doing? This is the idea of just going through the motions. And how often can you and I come to a place, maybe you're in it now, where you're just going through the motions because you don't believe the Lord has something grander on the other side. So be dark and bile, or have a hope with a smile, to turn a phrase. To see and to trust the one that you're with and what he says, who he says he is, what he says he can do, what you've seen him do. And hope in that, not what you see over here. And it puts a smile on your face. There's a joy that comes with that and a peace that should come with that. So Thomas would struggle. He hated change. He struggled with the unknown. He worried about the things down the hill. And many of us can look down the hill, perceive something we believe is going to come to pass, and worry so much about that thing, it affects our joy and our peace and our contentment now. And most often, when we look too far down the road and we see something that we don't think we're going to like, and we seek to change things here, and those things that we change likely are the things that lead us right to the thing that we fear to begin with. Versus trusting the Lord right here, regardless of what we perceive to be out there. And to know that His Word says that He will bring to completion, to perfection, our faith at His day, not ours. And if that's the goal, if we know that's where He's taking us, all right, then everything in between is meant to bring about that change. And this is what He just told His disciples. So you would think, Thomas, here's that. Nope, His response is, hey, let's just go die together. But in the second instance, we find Thomas responding to the Lord is in John chapter 14. You don't have to turn there. Just touch on it real quick. But in John 14, at the beginning, this is where Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, that when I'm going to come back and receive you, that where I'm going, you may be also. And then Thomas responds in that moment. He says to Him, Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? Which is an all right question. And this is where Jesus responds to him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. But we see here Thomas here. He's just doubtful and he's questioning and he's wanting to know. He's wanting to know what is ahead and understand and grasp what is ahead instead of trusting the One that's with him in the present. Now the last instance is in John chapter 20, and this is where we'll begin to wrap up. This is after the crucifixion. Jesus has died. He's been buried. He's been in the ground for 3 days. Jewish custom, to be in the ground for 3 days, someone was fully dead, like real dead, not half dead, all dead. That was the case for Lazarus. Lazarus died. He was placed in the grave. Scripture would say that on the fourth day they get there. Lazarus was in the grave 4 days, and Jesus gets there. Scripture says the shortest verse in your Bible is two words. It's Jesus wept. Jesus gets before Lazarus, his friend's grave, and he wept. Now, some may postulate why he wept. Why would he weep for someone that he knows? He knows he's about to resurrect this man, so why is he weeping for him? Some others would say he's grieving the sin in the world that caused his friend to die in the first place. Perhaps he's weeping because he knows doing this miracle, this act at this point in his ministry is going to be the thing that puts the largest target on his back. It's going to be the thing that draws him that much closer to his end in the hour in which he would give his life. Maybe that's why he's weeping. But Scripture doesn't indicate why, but just says that Jesus wept. But then they roll back the stone over the grave, and then Jesus stands there, and Jesus doesn't whisper. He doesn't say. Scripture says that Jesus shouted into that tomb and said, Lazarus, come out. And then all of a sudden, this man that was really dead, full dead, walks out of that grave. Now you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You've seen Him do all these things, and now all of a sudden, He displays the ultimate power over the grave and death. What happens to this physical body is irrelevant. There is nothing outside of the Lord's bounds. He can heal anything, and matter of fact, He can bring a dead body back to life. And wouldn't Thomas at that point be like, yes, I get it now. Yeah. I believe. But we don't see that that really sticks with Thomas. Because after Jesus is dead, He gives His life, He's buried, He's in the tomb for 3 days. Jesus is fully dead, all dead. You have the disciples, they've gathered together behind closed doors. The door's locked. The disciples are full of fear, they're full of doubt. Everything that they saw, everything they experienced, everything they were told to them is gone. It's over with, it's done. They believe they're next because they followed Him, and they're hiding in this room. All of them are there except one of them. Who do you think that one is? So in John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So they were all in the room together, and Jesus appeared to all of them, and Thomas wasn't present. Now, Scripture doesn't give a clear indication as to why Thomas wasn't there, but it brings to mind his question for me. Where was Thomas at? All the disciples are still together. They go through the biggest, largest hardship, the largest trial, the largest struggle they've ever endured. They're still enduring it, but yet they're still together, and Thomas is somewhere else. As I look at how he's responding in other situations, and the fear and the doubt and the worry and all those things, and his worst fears come true. Jesus dies. He likely feels that he is next. But instead of sticking with those that he's walked with, he finds himself to be somewhere else entirely. And when Jesus reveals himself to everyone else, he misses out. But how often do we do that? As I said before, there are times where we can completely negate everything good that Jesus has done in our life because we have a present circumstance that's so difficult to us, and we just chunk a deuce, I'm out. That's how I perceive Thomas in this. Jesus dies, he sees him die, he sees him nailed there, spear in the side, all of that buried, and I'm gone. Check you later, boys. And he isolates himself. He just gets off over here, wherever he was going to go, and he's just not there. When Jesus first reveals himself to these men, to the men he was closest with, the men he walked with, to settle their hearts on all their fear and all of their doubt, the one that would have the most, by indication, wasn't even there. How often may you and I miss out on something the Lord has for us or has for his people because we've isolated ourselves over here for fear of whatever it may be. Fear of being known in some way. Fear of being asked to do something we don't want to do. Or just the fear of connecting, whatever it may be. We can go through the motions, but we can keep ourselves over here out of the hole and miss out. But we find here that Jesus knows that. Jesus is acutely aware of every one of our fears, every one of our doubts, and his heart's desire, his love for us, is to reach out to you and I and to remove all fear, all doubt, all circumstance that would keep us from him. But he doesn't move us out of our circumstances. Matter of fact, Jesus in John chapter 17, he's praying, he's in the garden before he's going. This is when he prays, may this cup pass from me. But he's interceding for all his disciples, and he says this one thing. He said to the Father, he says, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but simply that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus knows what's coming to his disciples, to his Christ, to his followers, you and I, 2,000 years later. He knows the difficulty that we enter into, but his prayer is not that God would snatch us out of it, that he would simply protect us from the evil one. And if Jesus prays to the Father for you and I that we would be protected from the evil one, you can stand assured that if we're following him faithfully, we'll find protection from the evil one. Has no sway on us. Difficult situations, he may shoot fiery dots, there may be difficulty, hardship, trial, and all those things, but he can't touch you because you're Jesus Christ's. But we often forget that, and we think that we're in the middle of a situation that's so dire and so difficult, that nothing good can come from it. But no, that's not the case. Jesus would say, stay in it. And here, if Thomas is somewhere else, but then he shows up in verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Now you're Thomas. You weren't there. And now all of a sudden, you show up. Hey, we've seen the Lord. But he says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas says, I don't believe you. I saw him die. Until I see it, I will not believe it. But Jesus knew Thomas's struggle. And Jesus shows up later and he gives Thomas the one thing that we would all desire. I don't know about you, but I mean, I do. I would love. I can't put into words how much I would desire to see Jesus face to face. But guess what? God's word gives us a promise. that if you and I would remain faithful and follow after Christ in the midst of our trial, on this side of heaven, your entire life is a hardship. Because the worst thing that you will ever experience is this side of heaven. Your best day here is your worst day in comparison to what heaven is going to be. Because in heaven, you're going to see Jesus face to face. But we'll miss out on some things if we're looking to see him now in the way we desire to see him. But for Thomas, he got it a little bit better in his moment and for him. But number one takeaway is hardships are not burdens to take alone. You have Thomas, he got over here isolated and he was seeking to bear the pain that he felt alone. He wasn't with the rest of them. I imagine the fear and doubt that existed in that room when they're all there, but they're all there together. Any fear and doubt that I've had in my life, I've done that alone, and I don't like it. Anybody ever just done fear and doubt and worry all alone by yourself? Yes. But if you do that with other people, there's encouragement. There's knowing that you're not alone in that. So hardships are not burdens to take alone. Galatians 6:2 says that we should bear one another's burdens. But how are we allowing others to bear our burden if we're just isolating ourselves? I'll deal with this over here. That's the most prideful thing that we can do, is think that we can handle all the hardships and difficulties and trials of our life over here. I got a diagnosis in some way, and it's scary. But our first response is, I'm not going to tell anybody yet. Until I have some certainty, I'm not going to tell anybody. How foolish. I'm sorry for that, if that's you. But oftentimes we can experience and we can be told something that's so grievous in some way and it's outside of our control, but our first response is to tuck it in and keep it to ourselves instead of, no, I need to tell somebody. I need somebody praying for me. I need to talk to somebody that's gone through it. What are my next steps? But the first place should always be upward, because ultimately we are never alone. So if you find yourself in a place of melancholy where you're dark and there's just bile, you just have that picture, you're just in gloom, you're desolate or you're isolated, you're grieving, doubting, discouraged, if you feel misunderstood and alone in that misunderstanding, you're not the only one who feels that way at times. Everyone has experienced it, so let other people speak into your life. This is another reason why we desire everyone in our body to be in community, to be walking with other believers. For this reason, because we all experience difficulty in our life and we all need one another. It is God's provision for us. It's his people. Octavius Winslow says this, "Do not imagine that your sorrow is isolated or that your tears are forbidden or unseen." Think about that first statement, that your tears are forbidden or unseen. How often do we hold back the tears? Men? How often in difficulty and in trial do we hold back tears because we don't want people to see us crying? I can feel that way sometimes, but sometimes I'm like, I don't trust the man that doesn't cry. I mean, I don't think we need to boo-hoo an ugly cry. But why hold back an emotion that is meant to release some of that stuff? But our tears are not forbidden, and they're certainly not unseen. We may cry in our isolation, in our own place, but there are eyes on us that see us and that care deeply about the reason for those tears. Such as what Octavius Winslow says, "You have a merciful and faithful high priest who is touched with your present calamity." Jesus knows what you and I endure when we endure it, but just the same as Mary coming and saying, "Hey, I know. His sickness isn't going to kill him in the way that you think it's going to kill him, but it's so that God will be glorified and the Son will be glorified through it." Every difficulty, every circumstance, every hardship that you and I go through is meant to bring about your sanctification, and it's to glorify God. So in verse 26, 8 days later, so Thomas hears this, The Lord lets him go 8 days. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. See, John makes it a point to say at this point that Thomas was now with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand in the place in my side." Jesus appeared in there. The next thing John says happens is that Jesus goes right to Thomas. He knew exactly who struggled the most. He went right to Thomas. "Here you go, Thomas. You said it, brother. Here's my hands. Here's my side." And he says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And then Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." See, for Thomas in this moment, he was the "I'll believe it when I see it" guy. From the Lord's grace, he revealed himself to Thomas. Therefore, Thomas did, as he said, "I'll believe it when I see it." And he saw it, and he believed. But what Jesus says next is the most important lesson for you and I. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is a future statement from Jesus. It's been 2,000 years. Has anybody in here seen Jesus? No. As I said, our desire for seeing Jesus, one day we will see Jesus, but on this side of heaven, we haven't seen Jesus. But Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have believed yet not have seen." That is faith. That's the essence of faith and belief. I had this conversation in Journey Group just this past week. It was a great conversation. One of the couples in my group, they were talking about their son, and he's real little, and he's been just asking questions. They've been reading the Bible chronologically together as a whole family. So it's just bringing about questions from their children. And their youngest boy, he just asks, you know, this question, "Anybody ever seen God?" And like, "Well, no." "Well, there was this one guy, but he saw his back, you know, but no one's ever seen God." Well, why? "Well, because if we see God and his holiness and his glory, then, I mean, we'll be consumed. We'll die if we see God." And his son is just trying to reconcile this in his, I mean, he's a real little boy, trying to reconcile this in his mind and run it through his understanding. And he's just like, but no one's ever seen God. And they're like, no, they haven't. Well, how does God exist then? In this little boy's mind and his understanding is that unless you can see it, it doesn't exist. It's a matter of faith and belief in what you don't see. But as we're talking, I was sitting there, and in front of me, on the kitchen table was this bouquet of flowers that's sitting there. And as we're just discussing this and just, what do you say to a kid in that moment? You know, and I just, I just blew into this bouquet of flowers and they shook. I was like, "Well, you didn't see my breath. You didn't see the wind created from my breath, but you see this bouquet of flowers shake. You see the effect of that wind." But see, you and I too often will miss out on what the Lord is doing in our life because we're too busy trying to spot wind. We're not looking for the effect of the wind. We want to see it blowing. Somehow we want to see that thing happening. We want to see God in his glory. One day we will, but we miss out on what God's doing because we're not watching the bouquet shake. We're looking for something else entirely. This, I think, is partly Thomas's struggles. He was looking for the wind, but he wasn't seeing the effect of it. So number two, hardships bear witness to what we believe. As I said, every trial, hardship, lesson in life is to awaken the good news of Jesus Christ in your heart and solidify the foundation on which you say you believe. And then if you know Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that means God is using every obstacle, all suffering and hardships and life experiences to reveal not only your sanctification and bring about your sanctification, but reveal Jesus through you. How often in the midst of our trial, we make our trial about us instead of thinking through, is what I'm going through, does it have anything to do with me? Mary, Martha, I love you, but Lazarus's illness has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me, is what he says. The way you and I handle trials and difficulties and hardships in our life become a testimony that points people right back to Jesus. It's the idea when we're going through difficulty, the world says, hey, when you experience loss or great loss in your life or the loss of a loved one, you're supposed to grieve that for years. How are you walking away joyful? How are you praising the Lord right now in the midst of such difficulty, in the midst of such loss? That is a testimony that you have opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone who's looking into your situation and point them directly to the Lord. It is not me. I'm joyful because that person that I lost the shell. I'm going to miss them, yes, but I know if they're faithfully following the Lord, I'm going to see them again. If I believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, if I lose a loved one, no matter how much I'm going to miss that person, I rejoice because I know where they're at. That gives me joy. That is a clear means of sharing your faith and gospel so that someone else can see what you have because everyone notices. Because the world says, be doom and gloom, be melancholy. We've all lost someone. I can't imagine losing a child. I can't imagine losing a spouse. And what my heart is going to be prone to do if that ever were to occur in the midst of that level of loss. But what Jesus says is it's not about that. It's an opportunity for me to be glorified in you in the way you respond to it. So hardships bear witness to what we believe. If we have a profession of faith and we say we believe in Jesus Christ, the way we handle difficulty, the way we handle hardship will be the testimony of the position of our hearts. Either good or bad. And then lastly, number three, hardships are the birthplace of opportunity, as I said. You and I have opportunity in the midst of all of our trial to glorify God, make it about Him and not about ourselves, and the world takes notice of those things. And that's how we point people straight to Him. Certainly, when times are good, when we're riding the top of the wave and life is grand, we're experiencing the blessing of this world, we're attributing all of that to the Lord as we should, and things are good, that's when the world looks and, man, they're doing good. But it doesn't look odd to them because everybody's happy when things are good, right? Everybody's joyful when things are good. But it's when we experience hardship and we experience joy in the midst of it that the world takes note. And we have a testimony. I love it that we sang that song today. I do not believe that wasn't planned. But we sang a song called Testimony. Then we sang a song called Good Plans. And the Lord has those for all of us. But do you trust them when they don't feel good? I pray that we learn too. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this morning and for all the good things that you do in our lives, Lord, and even in what we would determine and what we would call bad, Lord. My heart always wants to trust that you do, that you will bring good, that you will waste nothing that I endure, Lord. That's what I want to believe, Lord, but there are times I experience doubt. And my heart wants to cry out, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief, Lord. And I pray that for everyone here, Lord. That in those moments of doubt, Lord, that we would think of Thomas and understand we're not alone in that. But you chose to reveal yourself to your friend and your apostle, Lord, and one that you were going to send out, Lord. And I trust, Lord, that you will choose to reveal yourself to us as well in moments of great difficulty, Lord. But I pray that you teach us to look for your revealing, not for your person, You've given us your very spirit to be present within us at all times. We're never alone. But teach us to see where you're working in the midst of our difficulties, Lord, and trust you right there that you'll guide us through it, Lord, to greater times. Our lives go through a series of peaks and troughs, Lord, hills and valleys. And if we trust you on the hill, why would we not, Lord, trust you in the valley, Lord, knowing that as our good shepherd, you lead us through it, your rod and your staff, they comfort us and they protect us. Lord, that you do prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, but we can stand firm on the promise that we will dwell in your house forever, Lord, and we look toward that day. Between now and then, I pray that you help us to endure well, that you do protect us from the evil one, that all things may be done for your glory, Lord, and our good and the good of others, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.